morning we are going to continue our Basics Christianity crash course brought to you by the Apostle Paul. And unlike seminary, you don't have to pay him. So we're going to continue. I'm glad that was actually funny. So we're going to continue this crash course. We started this crash course with looking at what faith means and what faith is. Then we talked about 2 weeks ago about what it means to have a relationship with God and what are those implications. Today, we're going to be talking about squashing sin. And I feel that this is going to be a challenging yet exciting morning for us this morning. So let's pray about it. Let's pray that God would move and work in his word and through my words this morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to gather this morning. We thank you that despite the snow, we could come together to be here in your presence. We pray, Spirit, that you would fall afresh in this place, that we would be tangibly aware of your presence, Jesus. Jesus, that you would work in our hearts and through my words, and most importantly, you would change us through the engagement of your word. That we would walk out of here transformed, looking more like you. Start with me, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Sin. Sin. I'm full of it. What I don't understand about myself is I decide one way, but then act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself, then actually do it, what's the answer? The power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions. Obviously, I need help. Amen. I realize I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't ever result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin's there to trip me up. You see, I want to follow Jesus, but there are parts of me that obviously don't want to follow Jesus. It's like I rebel against myself when I least expect it. Sin is like this nasty weed that keeps popping up in my beautiful garden, or critters and groundhogs that destroy crops year in and year out. Thank you, Gary, for that. Do any of you resonate with this experience with sin? If you didn't know, it's a paraphrase of what Paul later says in chapter 7 as his own personal struggle with sin. So what are some sins like this in your life? Sins that just keep popping up. No matter what you do, when you least expect it, they trip you up. What are some of those sins? How do we deal with them? See, just like groundhogs, you shoot them, and they come back the next year. Or weeds, you pull them, and they grow back up the next year. So how do we deal with the same sin that keeps popping up? Do we just deny it exists? Say, oh, it's not really there. Do we defend it? Say, I do this because this happened in my childhood, or I do this because this person did this to me, or these people do this all the time, so why can't I? Do we ignore it? Sweep it under the rug and say, oh, it's not there. And just trip over it every time we walk in the room. What does Paul suggest we do with sin? If the title of the sermon is Squashing Sin, how do we squash it? I want to pull three insights from what Paul says in chapter 6 and then add a fourth of my own. Four ways that we can squash sin. So if you like to take notes, you can do 1, 2, 3, 4, and we'll go through each of them. And if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and follow along. So as we walk through this text, we're going to look at three sin squashers. The first one is we need to reckon our identity in Christ. We need to make a mental shift. Make sure we're putting our identity in the right place, in Christ. Because if our identities are in the wrong place, everything else will be in the wrong place too. Tony Evans, another pastor, shares this story to illustrate this idea. He says, there once was a guy who visited a therapist. And he said to the therapist, I really need help with my diet. So the therapist said, what's going on? What's wrong with your diet? And the guy says, well, every time I go to the grocery store, I find myself wanting to eat dog food. Sometimes I go to the aisle and look at the pictures of the dogs playing, and I think, wow, that'd be so much fun to be out there and play with them, horsing around. And then as I look at the dog food, I get this inexplicable hunger, this desire for the food. Sometimes I lose control and I just rip open a bag and I stick my hand in and I start eating it. I get so excited when I do this, I want to roll around and bark. And the therapist says, wow, that you definitely need a diet adjustment there. Well, sir, when did this start happening? The guy replies, since I was a puppy. See, if you think you're a dog, you're going to act like one. And all jokes aside, identity is a serious issue. It's something that controls us. What identities do we hold on to? See, you have some identities that are positive, some that are negative, some you assign yourself, some others assign you. A couple of positive ones are, I'm a cashier at Sailor's Market. I'm a pastor at Diller Church. I'm a woodworker. Some negative ones that I assign myself are, I'm not good enough. I don't work hard enough. Sometimes I feel like a fraud because my life doesn't match up with the titles that I carry. Other people have said I'm an attention seeker, a loudmouth, a troublemaker. These identities that we hold to, whether good or bad, self-assigned or not, affect the way we live our lives. Some of you are farmers. Because you're a farmer, that affects the way you live. Teachers, workers, that affects the way you live your life. And when we look at sin, we tend to view sin as the answer is behavior modification, right? If we just change the way we do things or the behaviors that we have, that'll fix the problem. But I think the starting point most of the time is identity. And Satan sees this very clearly. Satan attacks our identity first. We see this in the Bible. We see this with Jesus. When he's tempted in the wilderness, the first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, turn those rocks into what? Bread. I know you can do it because you made the whole world. You can just turn these rocks into bread if you're the Son of God. And again, he brings Jesus up to the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Because I know that the Bible says the angels will protect you. Again, someone mocks him on the cross and says, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down and save yourself. See, our identities are so important. And Paul suggests in verses 3 to 5 that our identity needs to be caught up in Christ. So much so that we consider ourselves baptized with Christ, died with Christ, and raised with him. What's interesting about that is Paul doesn't say we should be like Christ in the sense that we are baptized. We should be like Christ in the sense that we die. That we should be like Christ in the sense that we are raised again. The word isn't like, but with. We are so connected to Christ that our experience becomes his experience. And vice versa. That we have now died to sin and now have new life with him. To the extent that it's not about our story, but God's story. That's what we sang when we talked about victory in Jesus. And Paul really hammers this home in verse 11 by saying we need to, some versions say, consider, I like the word reckon, reckon ourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God. To consider ourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God. Now, if we're honest, this is incredibly difficult to do. To consider, because we all know that sin still exists. We all know that there are days that we are just feel so weighed down by sin of ourselves and others. And some days we don't wake up in the morning and say, Lord, this is a new morning. We feel like there's new life. There's some mornings that just drag. And some mornings that feel like it's the same old, right? Right? Am I the only one? I'm really glad because I got a little nervous there. Yet Paul says later in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that we have the power of the resurrection inside of us. The same power that not only reversed the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. The same spirit that rose Christ Jesus our Lord from the dead also lives in us. And we must first reckon this identity. Now, why is that important? Because our identity affects our behavior. Has anyone heard of the Stanford Prison Experiment? Has anyone heard of it? Okay. I thought it was more known. But the Stanford Prison Experiment was a psychological or psychology experiment on the power of the study of power and roles and authority. And in this experiment, it was a mock prison system where college students signed up to take part in a 2-week survey, a 2-week experiment where they would be randomly assigned a prisoner role or a guard role by a flip of a coin. These people embraced their identities as prisoners and guards too well. In a matter of days, the guards turned sadistic and torturous. They grasped hold of that authority and treated their fellow classmates horribly. The physical and psychological damage was so extensive that the experiment ended in 6 days. But its repercussions are evident. Paul is saying that in order to squash sin, we must first reckon our identity to Christ. Because our identity affects the way we live. When our identity changes, so does our lives. The second thing, number two, that Paul suggests for squashing sin is found in verses 12 to 14. He tells us to align our priorities. See, when it comes to sin, it's not just, when it comes to sin, we have to let sin not control the way we live anymore. He says, don't let it control the way you live. Don't let it control how you live your life. But sin is kind of like a really bad landlord. So imagine you have this terrible landlord. He's just a mean guy. And he comes to you banging on your door, says, I need rent. You pay him rent. But then next week he comes to your door, banging on your door, saying, I need more rent. Say, I already paid you. Well, I want more. If you don't give me more, I'm going to kick you out. If you don't give me more, I'm gonna hurt you or hurt your family. Sin is like this. But Christ entering into our lives is like someone buying us a new house or getting a new place for us to live. He pays all our debt to the old landlord. But then one day you're living in your new house and the old landlord comes banging on your door again, saying, I need rent. And in that moment, we are tempted to give that guy rent because he's either threatening us or we're so used to living in that way that's us, all we know. And what Paul's saying is, hey, you have a new house. You have a new landlord. You don't have to do the same things you did before. See, when it comes to sin, we can't just prioritize not doing bad, not breaking the rules, or even just prioritize simply doing good things. Well, we need to have God priorities. And the question this asks us is to examine our lives, examine our priorities, then open your Bible and look at what Jesus does and says. Do your priorities line up with his? Does your life line up with his? See, if we align our priorities with God and if we're so focused on what God wants, sin has very, very little room to crawl in. Because trust me, we'll be so preoccupied with what God wants that sin will be off our radar. Paul, the third thing Paul suggests we do, he says we have to become slaves to a different power, or to put it short, slaves to God. Now, when we hear this word slavery, our minds go back to what? Slavery in our country that persisted for hundreds of years, or slavery around the world today. But Paul's using a different word for slave than a word we might jump to. It's a term meaning bondservant, where you would willingly attach yourself to a lord or a master to serve them. Paul says we're not just free from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Yet the power of sin still remains in the world today. See, the very nature of sin is to be a captor. It enslaves people, right? But sin isn't just look like the obviously evil thing. Sin isn't just murder. Sin enslaves by turning good things into God-sized things. In verse 16, Paul says, you become slaves to what you obey, what you worship, what you prioritize. And I think we can break those things down into four categories. The things that we worship or the things that enslave us. First thing is power. We want money, influence, status. Some people seek after that. And once they start seeking, they can't get enough. And then all of a sudden, it controls them. Another thing is control. We want things to go our way. Or we think things should go the right way. We want control. But that becomes a problem when we do whatever it takes to get our way. Whatever it takes to have control, no matter what the cost. Third thing that motivates us or controls us is approval. Everyone wants to be loved, accepted, recognized. But it quickly becomes sin when it controls your motivations and intentions. When who you are depends on what others think of you. The fourth thing is pleasure. We can be enslaved to pleasure, pursuing after what we love, the physical pleasures of life, whether that's sexual pleasures or material pleasures. It becomes a master when that determines our motivations and intentions. So turn to the person next to you and say, I bet I can guess yours. Right, you see, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. But they become bad, and they become sinful when they become your center, your motivator, your desire. Tim Keller, does anyone know Tim Keller? great guy, wonderful person. He is a pastor in New York City. If you haven't read any of his books, I'd highly recommend it. But he says there's a litmus test for your masters. And it lies in these three things: anger, worry, and sadness. This is these three things determine what control you. So what makes you most angry? What's the one thing that if this isn't right or you can't have it, you explode? Maybe that's how nice your house looks, or a certain layout of things, or your job. What makes you most anxious? If this part of your life changed or you lost it, you'd be paralyzed, unable to move, stricken by fear. What makes you most sad? If you had to give up this thing or lost it, it would put you in a state of depression where you thought you just couldn't live. These things are what master us. What makes us most angry, anxious, or sad? These are the things that drive us. These are the things that Paul is saying don't let control you. I'll be honest, one of mine is approval and recognition. I want to know that people like me. I want to know that what I'm doing is meaningful. And sometimes that supersedes my desire to serve God. And it gets real messy. What's one of your masters? Think about it. Verse 16 tells us the outcome if we live a life ruled by those masters. It tells us those powers that aren't of God will lead where? What's verse 16 say?
Death.
Death. In turn, Paul says our response should be that we become slaves to God. Again, we need more of our concept of faith from simple belief to allegiance. We are now bound to God in Christ, no longer slaves to anything else. It's a very popular song that says, no longer slaves to fear. Because if we're bound to God, nothing else can hold us because He does, amen? I like to think about like this. If you have a master, whether it's money, power, control, imagine you standing before God and you have to let that thing defend you. It's going to abandon you. It's going to run away. But imagine you having God Himself defend you. That's what it means to have allegiance to Christ. But this is hard. When we're faced with temptation, we must remind ourselves of this reality. We have to say, oh, I'm not going to pursue that because I am bound to God. I am a slave to God. Number four. The fourth way to squash sin is in persistent and focused prayer. Now you might be thinking, Joe, what does prayer have to do with sin? How is prayer going to squash sin? How is words that I say to God going to squash sin? Well, prayer transforms us. If you don't believe it, start doing it and prove me wrong. Richard Foster says, the primary purpose of prayer is to bring us into such a life of communion with the Father that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are increasingly conformed to the image of the Son. Prayer transforms us to look more like Jesus. The more we come before God in His presence, the more we look like Him. Prayer, it's that important. Yet we have to admit that we all fail in this department. If we're honest, we should all probably pray more, amen? We all fail. Me? You? Everyone. As a church, we have in many ways failed to be a praying church. But there's good news. See, prayer isn't about failing or passing. Prayer isn't a test. It's not something you sit down and you either pass or fail. Prayer is a journey. It's a journey where we take one step at a time. And we just need to keep walking further along in our journey. Prayer reveals our sin and heals our hurt. Richard Foster also says, but when we pray, genuinely pray, the real condition of our heart is revealed. This is as it should be. This is when God truly begins to work with us, and the adventure is just beginning. See, I believe prayer is the best thing for our church right now. It's the best thing for our nation. It's the best remedy in the aftermath of 2020, which everybody's happy to be rid of, but 2020 keeps poking itself into 2021, amen? In the aftermath of hurt, division, disunity, distrust, annoyance, hatred, betrayal, prayer is the best answer. See, these emotions don't exist just out there. These emotions exist in here. How many of you felt these emotions this past year? Disunity, distrust, annoyance, hatred, feeling like you don't see eye to eye with someone you've sat next to for 30 years. And church, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And in the congregational meeting we had this wonderful dream to have a unifying and healing conversation as a church. I told someone 2 weeks ago that I'm not ready for that. I don't think it's possible. But if we want to work our way towards it, we have to pray. Prayer reveals the sins that we don't even know about or the ones that we don't want to admit. It reveals how we have hurt others or have been hurt. It's the first step forward. We see this all over the Psalms. David is one of the clearest examples. Psalm 139 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, any sin in me, and lead me in your way everlasting, or the way everlasting. Again, in Psalm 25, David says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. God is upright, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Forgive my sin, though it is great. Psalm 51, a wonderful psalm of confession. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, I didn't put another slide. But in these Psalms, we see David come before the Lord and just be fully aware of his sin, and God reveal not only his mess, but a way forward. And that's in that secret place, as he said. That's in the time of prayer. When we enter into prayer, we must ask God to reveal our sin. Once we do that, we can ask God to heal our hurt and pray for the ones that have hurt us. The question is, what would it look like to actually pray for people that hurt us, that annoyed us, that upset us, and not just dismissively forgive them, but actually pray for them? I was challenged by that this morning. Someone contacted me that really hurt me. And I was so tempted not to pray for them. But what would it look like to actually do that? In application of all this, we're going to enter into a season of prayer as a church. I want to take this very seriously. And the litmus test, the standard by which we can tell we're actually doing this is if we change. It'll require accountability. It'll require us to be vulnerable with each other. We'll have to be able to trust each other enough to have someone walk up to you and say, "Hey, what has God revealed in your prayer life this week?" And if you say, "Nothing, I'm good," we need to have the courage to say, "Have you been praying?" If we are focused and persistent, God will work in us. Church, do we want to grow? Do we want to grow? Do we want to grow?
Yes.
Thank you, Dan. Then we need to pray. Keith Weaver, the conference moderator, was at our district leaders meeting as our last district leader meeting. And he said, as he looked at congregations that were thriving and growing and multiplying, at the center was dedicated prayer. Dedicated prayer. Wasn't having awesome outreach programs. It wasn't having young pastors. It wasn't music. It wasn't fancy things like fog machines. It was dedicated prayer. So if we want to grow, we better get down on our knees. So let's recap. Okay, Jackson, you prayed up, boy. To squash sin, we must first reckon our identity with Christ. Your identity needs to be so caught up in Christ that it's no longer about you. It's not living life like Christ, it's living life with Christ. Second, we need to align our priorities. Take a deep look into yourself and where are my priorities? Where they're most revealed is where you spend your money, where you spend your time, your resources, what makes you sad, angry, or anxious. Third, we need to become slaves to God. Slaves to nothing else other than God. And finally, we need to be transformed through focus and persistent prayer. To help guide us along, we're going to have a prayer focus every week until at least Easter. The prayer focus for this week, which I'll send out in the email, is this. You can pray this literally or do a kind of your version, but pray like this. God, search my heart. Test me. Reveal the identities I cling to that aren't you. Jesus, draw me closer to you as a disciple and help me become bound to you until my life is no longer about me, but you. Spirit, reveal in me sin that I don't see and sin that I don't want others to see. Heal me where I've been hurt. And cleanse the wounds that I too easily defend. God, in your presence, make me new until I look more like you. Amen. Lastly, and I know it's getting late, but I have a couple weeks to make up for. Let's imagine this. Let's imagine this. Imagine what it would look like if we took this prayer challenge seriously. Imagine what God could do in our hearts. We already know what this past year has done to us. And I'll admit, I've been so discouraged lately. I've been drained. I've been at the end of my rope. I feel like I haven't been able to change this church family, and often I felt like a failure. But when I brought that before God and Jesus, He said, Joe, that's not your job. It's mine. You just have to love them and point them to me. That was hard to hear. My wife probably said it a whole bunch, but. So I want us to imagine, close your eyes if you must, try not to fall asleep. But imagine Diller Church family, healed, whole and full. Every person trusting the other. Every person building the kingdom with each one's gifts, each one's passion. Imagine how this church could grow if we just had the courage to get on our knees and let God work. Open your eyes. What you just imagined, it starts with you. As Gandhi once said, be the change that you want in the world. It doesn't matter if you're young, if you're old, if you're able to walk, or if you walk funny, or if you are too busy. It takes us being willing to pray and let God do the work. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that even now when we come before you, we are being changed. That in the silence of our hearts, you are whispering to us. That in the busyness of the world, you provide green pastures. Father, give us the courage to surrender our lives to you, to commit to you as your slaves and bondservants, to reckon our identities with you, to change our priorities, to declare that sin is no longer master over us. And Father, let us come before you faithfully in prayer. And Lord, I'm excited for what you're going to do in us. Because you haven't given up on us. We might feel tired, weak, and drawn out. But Lord, you haven't given up on us. And you gave us the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That means we can take these dry bones, these weary bodies, and build your kingdom, not by our strength, but by yours. So Jesus, go before us and help us to be an answer to our prayers. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Go in peace.